Well, good evening, everybody, and can I just add my welcome for this evening as we come to the second of our three hot topic evenings. And the topic that we're looking at tonight is a very personal topic for many of us. It's something that we will all have experience of, or all will have experience of, at some point in our lives, and that's the issue of suffering. And I would hope tonight to be able to address some of our questions that we might have, particularly when we're going through the tough times, about suffering. Can I encourage you that even as you listen, as more questions are raised, or there are things in your heart that you'd like to talk about or to pray about with somebody, that indeed we'd be very pleased to do that. If you just want to even talk to one of us afterwards, or talk to one of your Christian friends, I think we shouldn't go through these things together. And as a fellowshipping company of God's people, there are many times when we will need to lean on one another as we walk towards glory. The picture behind me, as I hope you can see, is Earthrise. It's an iconic picture of the 20th century. And it was actually taken from one of the astronauts on the Apollo 8 spacecraft in 1968. I'll not ask you to put your hand up if you remember it. As the space capsule reached its ninth orbit around the moon, the crew each read a portion from Genesis chapter 1. And it was maybe the first moment that many people on Earth had really seen our home from a different perspective. Perhaps until now, this is the sort of perspective that we could imagine only God would have had. But technology has now brought us to this point, and we can look at our planet, and it looks pristine. It looks beautiful. It looks welcoming. It's a dot of colour in what appears to be the dead emptiness of space. But of course, from the perspective of life here, things are very different. Our first few seconds of life outside the womb are the result of the suffering of childbirth. For the rest of each person's life, there will no doubt be joy. There will no doubt be some measure of contentment. But there will also be periods of what can only be described as suffering. And ultimately, all life ends in death. It's something that we are all conscious of, but that we, and particularly as people that live in the Western world, we try our best to forget. We become reliant on technology, engineering and medicine to try and soothe that pain and those questions that so easily come up. With this picture in mind and thinking about suffering, imagine for a second you were able to focus in on somebody on that planet. If you could see somehow a snapshot of their life, if you could pick just three people from Earth and zoom in on them, what would we see? Well, I have three examples here, and I've chosen them specifically to help us think of some questions about suffering. If we were to zoom into Africa, we might see a woman in a village. She has just lost her child to a waterborne disease that could have probably been cured for a few pence spent on medicine. She suffers. If we move to Thailand, we might see a child sold into a particularly intimate and serious form of slavery. Later, that child might grow up to be a drug addict and lead others into the same path to keep that habit going. These are things that if we listen to our news or read our newspapers, we're aware of every day. There's a chain of suffering in that example. In the United Kingdom, we might see a man and woman arguing. A secret online gambling habit has come to the surface. It's been out of control for years. The house has to be sold. He might lose his family. And they will all suffer, and suffering will propagate from each of those events. And then, of course, there's us. I mean, sure, you can think in your own lives or the lives of your friends or family, just different ways in which we suffer. But of course, each of those was chosen to illustrate that what we generally term suffering can actually come from a number of causes. Some suffering comes out of just being present in this world, the disease caused by contaminated water. Despite the beauty of our planet, it's a world of disease, earthquakes, hurricanes and famine. And of course, we're aware of man's inhumanity to man, how other people can choose intentionally to harm us, to sin and to cause suffering. The family member that sold that child into a form of slavery, and war and murder and abuse and selfishness, the actions of others we well know cause suffering. And then, of course, we look at our own lives and we realize that our own actions can bring suffering to other people and indeed suffering to ourselves. The husband or wife with the secret gambling addiction in this case. Our actions, our sins can repeat to form habits, and habits shape character, which affects us, and others become victims of our sin. Of course, as people, as human beings, unlike the rest of God's creation, we are able to imagine a world without suffering, at least to some degree. Artists and writers have been driven by this imagination, this tantalizing glimpse of what life could perhaps be like if we lived in a perfect world. Suffering on a practical level drives many to work towards a better world. We throw our efforts into humanitarian aid, into engineering to bring water to areas stricken by drought. And you can think of many different examples of that. And for some, there's the idea that if we could somehow remove all of our problems, famine, disaster, if we could have medical interventions for everything, we'd be able to live in a world of peace and prosperity and everybody would be happy. It's commendable, but probably a little naive, as we're all aware of our own nature. But it's no surprise that over human history, people have developed different ways of understanding or different philosophies of suffering. And I've borrowed the title Three Ways to Live from a popular evangelistic message, but I think it fits this slide quite well. And you can see on the screen behind me that for many people in the world, the idea of karma is how we grapple with suffering. And many of us in the Western world would be familiar with the idea of karma, particularly from the 1960s onwards and the rise of the New Age movement. It underlies many of the Eastern religions, and it's the idea that there's an eternal cycle of cause and effect, even right down to the individual level. We'll not go into a lot of detail on these, but there may be linked to the idea of karma, the idea of a god or an impersonal force operating behind or within the universe. And then there's a second one. There's materialism, rationalism, the idea that matter, things that you can see and taste and touch and see and measure, is just all there is. The universe is some sort of accident. It's a fluke. It's a series of random events that bring us to where we are today. And so for someone of that mindset, suffering has no real purpose. There is no goal. There is cold comfort in the philosophy that many, many, many people hold to it. It underlies the new atheism that we see particularly on our televisions and in our newspapers at the moment, particularly by people like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens. It's related to philosophies like Marxism and communism. And of course now it's linked to scientific progress and rational thought. Many people believe in it, but perhaps few people take it to its ultimate conclusion and live out this, what I would say is a rather empty philosophy. And then for many people in the world, there's theism. There's belief in a higher power. They may believe in one God. They may believe in several gods or many, many gods. But the idea that suffering in some way is linked or is controlled by a deity. And people being people will sometimes hold to several of these at the same time. However, as we sit here tonight, largely as a group of Christians, do we believe that somehow we can just pick one of these off the shelf, one that we particularly resonate with? Our culture suggests that perhaps we can. The idea that, well, suffering is tough, but if you handle it your way and I handle it mine, somehow we'll make it. But the Christian message is completely different. And the message is that there's a creator God, as revealed in the Old and New Testament, that accounts for the universe that we see, our moral nature, the universal human belief that there's something beyond ourselves. And the God of the Old and New Testament isn't just a philosophy or some sort of thought exercise, but he's revealed as the source of all life and all truth. Jesus himself would say in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." So our beliefs are not merely intellectual. Many of us here tonight will be able to relate to the reality of our changed life through encountering the God of the Bible and knowing the risen Jesus as our Saviour and Lord. And I would just like to encourage you tonight that despite the protests of what are often vocal proponents of scientific rationalism or materialism, that our belief in a holy, a personal, and a loving Creator God is rational, it's logical, and it too explains the world that we see around us. And as we look deeper tonight into this difficult subject, can I suggest from the outset that the knowledge that we have a personal Creator who is sovereignly in control of the universe should change the way we think and react to suffering. And in wanting to let the Bible guide our thoughts tonight, I thought it would be helpful if we looked at a series of questions that we commonly ask, or that other people may commonly ask, when we hit hard times, when we go through suffering of our own. And we'll have a look at what the Bible has to say about those. And the first one, of course, is why is there suffering? And I said earlier that 50 years ago, the Apollo 8 astronauts read the opening chapter of Genesis to a listening world. And in that chapter, we saw a God that created the heavens and the earth. And he created them and called them very good. And the idea is that there was no suffering back in the first and second chapters of Genesis. God's creation was actually untouched by sin and decay that we now see. However, a few pages in Genesis 3, we find our representatives, Adam and Eve, rebelling against God and standing before God, actually as lawbreakers who have broken his law. And I'll just read from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and it really sets the context for the remainder of what we'll talk about. Adam and Eve stand before God and he speaks to them. And he speaks first to the serpent and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you are return." And right here we have the reason for why the world doesn't match up to our deep down understanding of what it maybe could be or should be. Adam's sin brought about a curse, and ultimately every person from that moment on would experience suffering in their relationships with God, their Creator, with their work, with childbirth, and with each other. And ultimately, as we said earlier, all would die. As part of the consequence of man's rebellion, God permits and allows suffering. And it seems And the Bible reveals this event, this fall as we know it, to be the why of suffering. Why does it happen? Romans 8 verse 20 further reminds us that even the creation was subjected by God to frustration and in some way longs to be liberated from its bondage to decay. And that's why we see the whole natural order of things also suffers. And so suffering from the biblical perspective is due to mankind's rebellion against God. With that in mind, at times many people have asked, why does God not intervene? Particularly when they're going through difficult times in their life. Many of us have perhaps asked why God does not intervene in our circumstances. And as Adam and Eve stand before God and he pronounces this judgment on them, they are or appear to be without hope. And in hindsight, I believe it would be a good question to ask is that knowing all the suffering that is going to flow from this time forward down through history, why did God not choose to wipe mankind out at this early stage? Well, the answer is that God, in his wisdom, had already preempted that this would happen. This was not an accident. God was not caught on the back foot trying to work out what to do. And God chooses at this point to demonstrate mercy rather than judgment. Instead of wiping out Adam and Eve, he promises a future for them and indeed their offspring, and that the woman's offspring, out of that would be one who would defeat Satan, who was the mastermind behind this rebellion. And as the story of the Bible unfolds, and we know much of this, we see this promise of God growing and growing and growing, ultimately leading to the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, who was the promised seed of the woman. And the Apostle Paul would later go on to write in Romans 5, "For if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that man," that was Adam, "how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" And then the famous verse, "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men." And we've even looked at that tonight as we've gathered round a table to remember Jesus' death and resurrection. We exalt Jesus here, and rightly so. Jesus, born in a stable to Mary, was perfectly and fully God. And he was totally without sin, and yet he was also fully man like Adam. And he was born into this suffering world. He lived and he offered himself in one ultimate act of obedience towards God. Jesus becomes the second Adam. He undoes the curse that Adam's sin brought about for those who would believe. And so with this question in mind, there are many who have accused God of almost a form of neglect over the years, of being cruel or perhaps uncaring in allowing the suffering of people to continue. And yet, we need to remind ourselves tonight that God sent Jesus into this world to come down amongst humanity, not in fiery judgment, but as one of us. As fully human, Jesus was no stranger to suffering himself. And yet he came to seek those who were lost, who were far away from God, and to save them. And Johnny read tonight from Isaiah chapter 53, and I'll not take the time to reread it, but maybe just a few key phrases out of it would be helpful. Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Jesus, and by his wounds we are healed. And that indeed it was God's will to crush Jesus and cause him to suffer. And with the table in front of us tonight, if we believe that Jesus is fully man and fully God and that he died for us, then we have to accept that God has not idly stood by letting this world suffer like the sort of neglectful parent that some people may think that he is. God's concern for our world, God's concern for us, was in fact so great. He took it upon himself to live a life of poverty and suffering, and to die a death of suffering to span the gulf caused by our sin. As we read the Bible and we see how God thinks of sin and how he speaks of it, we know that he actually hates it. But God permits sin and suffering to continue only because of his mercy. His mercy is being shown to this world. And we'll think a little more about that soon. When God decides that enough is enough, his justice will fall decisively. And at that point, nobody will ever be able to say that God is blind to sin and suffering. In God's sovereignty, he will also use circumstances of suffering to bring a person, maybe even to bring us, to an awareness of himself. One of the examples I had in mind was the jailer in Acts chapter 16. There was the earthquake. He was worried that the prisoners had fled. And in his fear of being executed, he was about to commit suicide, to take his life by his own hand. In his shaken state, he was suffering, no doubt physically and emotionally. But this spiritually hardened man suddenly glimpsed with great clarity the hope offered through Jesus as he spoke with Paul. He believed the good news of Jesus, along with his family. The pressure of suffering brought him near to God, or near to respond to God. And many of us can perhaps personally relate to how times of suffering have brought us closer to God rather than pushed him away. So God is aware of sin, suffering, and death. So much so, he sent Jesus, who offered his own perfect life, as we've remembered, to bring new life to those of us who would believe. We believe that the resurrection of Jesus proved that Jesus was victorious in reconciling us to God, that death had been defeated. And if that's the case, then why don't we see that death is defeated for all of us at the moment? And this leads us to our third question. Will the suffering of God's people ever end? Jesus is resurrected. He sits at God's right hand in heaven. What about us? Do we have to go through suffering and death? The answer is that the suffering will end and God will bring it about. And the answer lies in God's justice, his patience, and over all of this, of course, his love. And there's a helpful couple of verses in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 to 10, and I'll just read them. And Peter writes, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord. A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." And so as we think about the suffering of God's people and will it ever end, we need to remember from this passage that God is just. It's not a case of if, but when God will judge the world and end suffering. And the sin that people commit will be individually judged. In some way we will stand before God and he will perfectly decide if we're to be declared not guilty because Jesus died for us, or guilty because we stand already condemned by our sin. Sin, as we know, angers God and he hates it. He's deeply grieved by suffering and the effects of sin. And I believe that God is deeply conscious of the suffering of the world as a whole and is fully aware of what people go through. As we see, it's only God's patient mercy that's holding his justice at bay. Because God is patient. Despite God's thirst for justice, his desire to bring about an end to sin, he also desires that nobody would perish. And that's good news for us here tonight. God's desire is that the world would hear and respond, person by person, to the marvelous news that freedom and forgiveness can be had in Jesus. And God's love for mankind is immense. We've just been reminded of that. God's plan of salvation for mankind didn't just extend to those who were alive when Jesus was here. It's much bigger and far more encompassing than that. God's plan is to include people of every tribe and tongue, people and nation. And to accomplish this, Jesus, as you know, gave us the Great Commission that we've talked about so recently, to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And we believe God's been saying afresh to us at Hamilton Road that we need to really grasp this, that we need to, we talk about being missional, about being missionaries in our day-to-day lives, in our workplaces, and as a church fellowship. It's why we're having free-for-all in a couple of weeks, and why in our home groups together we're looking at life on our front line, in our workplace, or wherever we find ourselves through the day. Looking at how we can support one another in missional lives. It's an exciting time to be here. We're to be involved in God's work as his kingdom is built right in the midst of a sinful world. That's the kind of tension that we have. God's kingdom is growing and growing and growing right in the midst of a world of suffering and sin. The gospel so often in the Bible comes with a real sense of urgency for people to respond in repentance, as that verse in Peter reminded us. We're to faithfully proclaim it, and God will decide when that proclamation is complete. And at that point, of course, Jesus returns for the second time as King of Kings. And at that point, the missional work of a church will be complete. Disciples will have been made. God will have his completed church from every tribe, language, people and nation. And I have an eye on the future here, because as you go into Revelation 21, God actually explicitly tells us that suffering will be no more. And he writes in verse 21, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with man, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. Be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for the words are trustworthy and true. So until the church is complete, suffering continues alongside the work of the church. Let's remind ourselves, though, that in the new heavens and earth that lie ahead of us, suffering and death will be finished. They will be over. There will be everlasting healing that will begin for God's redeemed people. And maybe tonight that will be an encouragement for some of us as we go through difficult times. It's an easy thing to encourage people with, but it's not some sort of trite sentimentality, because it was this future that we've just read about that actually enabled Jesus to go to the cross. Even when every fiber of his humanity was crying out to God for another way, Jesus kept sight of the future that lay before him. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, it reads, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There are many of us here who hurt, and I know that some of you have experienced pain that I can't imagine. And at times, like Job, you may get no answer from God. But could I gently remind you that no matter how deep we go into suffering personally, we find that Jesus has trodden that path before us. The joy spoken of here was doing his Father's will and rescuing a people for himself. The joy set before us is that heavenly future that will make this veil of tears a dim memory. God will bring about an end to suffering. But until that time, is God in heaven somehow distant from everything? I don't think so. He sent Jesus into a suffering world Jesus, fully God, participated in emotional, spiritual, physical suffering. And yet, as you or I suffer, it might be helpful to realize that God actually feels the pain of that as well. And, of course, I'm bringing all of these questions back to Jesus, because this subject of suffering is important. It strikes right at the heart of many of us. And we could talk about doctrines that relate to suffering and talk about it all on a very intellectual level. We could talk about redemption and perseverance, different types of eschatology that could give us a sort of handle on suffering. But to focus on those things to the exclusion of all else would actually, I think, rob us of the sustaining comfort that comes from a simple or a childlike faith in Jesus. We know that faith can't be simply reduced to some sort of doctrinal checklist. After all, don't children experience salvation? And how much doctrine do they understand, particularly the very young, as they walk with Jesus? When the bottom falls out of our world, it's not necessarily our doctrinal knowledge that keeps us focused on Jesus and keeps us close to God. It's our faith and our relationship with Jesus, God who became man. And the more I've studied this over the last weeks, the more convinced I am that Jesus is perhaps more intimately involved with our lives than certainly I've understood before. He's there through the good times and the bad. It's perhaps a remnant of our natural nature that we so easily forget that during the easy times, and then we search for it and we cling to it during the tough. There are many, many examples, as you read through the Bible, of God demonstrating concern or even pain upon witnessing suffering. I think one of the most revealing ones is found in John chapter 11, where we find Jesus, who is weeping at the grave of Lazarus, a man along with his two sisters, Mary and Martha, who were close to Jesus. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who'd come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. At this point, we need to remember that Jesus is fully God. In a few minutes, he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows ultimately that this story is going to end well, and yet he weeps. God weeps. Jesus shows emotion and grief at seeing the pain of his children, at seeing the ravages of sin as death takes somebody made in God's image. And we, I think, must never believe that lie that says that God is aloof or somehow doesn't care for his people. Lazarus showed us that Jesus did, and he still does. The suffering of Lazarus and his two sisters, followed by this miraculous intervention that followed as Jesus raised Lazarus to life, led to many putting their faith in Jesus. God brought good out of the effects of sin. And we know that God may have an ultimate purpose in suffering, but that doesn't dilute the pain involved in suffering. And at times it is right to weep. It is right to be grieved over sin and to be sorrowful for the world we live in. But we mustn't let that chip away at the foundation that God will bring good out of all of this. And of course, that leads to my next question. Is there purpose to our suffering? There are many who believe that the world we live in has no purpose. It's not going anywhere in particular. Suffering is something to be endured with stoic, perhaps indifference, if you can manage it. This question is a sermon in itself, but I'm just going to read a few verses out of Romans 5 that take us right into the heart of a believer's response to suffering. And it says in Romans 5, reading at verse 2. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who he's given us. We've heard much about God the Father and of God the Son, and here in verse 5 the focus turns to God the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 tells us that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is actually to intercede with us before God. When we are beyond expressing how we feel, when we don't know what to pray for, the Holy Spirit is active within us, speaking to God on our behalf. God the Spirit literally lives within us and goes where we go. So that promise of God in the Old Testament, I will never leave you, never will I forsake you, suddenly with the Holy Spirit takes on a new perspective. So even in suffering, we're inseparable from the presence of God. And the encouragement of this verse is that future hope of being glorified and of living with God. And with the supernatural enabling of the Holy Spirit, we can tap into a hope that's beyond any hope offered by any man-made philosophy or religion. God will use sin and suffering to develop perseverance, as these verses to allude to. And I have one more question, and it's perhaps a question that many have asked. My circumstances make me feel like giving up. Where do I go from here? It's a difficult question to think of, and in church life we can often put on our sort of best appearance, and yet there are times when I am sure many people struggle deeply with their faith. Each of us has a measure of faith. For some, this perseverance that Paul speaks of comes readily, and sometimes trials really feel like they shake us to our core. The Bible's clear that those who persevere in their faith inherit the kingdom of God. And in Hebrews 10, it says in verse 35, "Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what has been promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who believe and are saved." Jesus promises to be with us. And with the indwelling Holy Spirit, it's literally true. He also told us to take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden light. Like those old sort of farm oxen that many of the people at that time would have so easily understood. It's like he's carrying the load with us. And we can often easily fall into the trap of thinking that he's up in heaven, maybe detached from us a little bit, and we feel a bit disconnected from Jesus. That's true, he's in heaven now. But where is his spirit now? Well, it's with us as a church. It's with us individually. He's there when we struggle with temptation, when we struggle with our families, when we're filled with grief over loss, or at times when we even feel like walking away from church. And Jesus, I think, is saying in all of these situations, don't strain at the yoke. You know, if he's living life right beside us, walk in step with me. I have this. There's nothing going on here that I don't know about or that hasn't surprised me. Take my yoke upon you. We can often try to do many things to keep going through the motions. We can keep coming to church. We can keep tithing. We can keep reading the Bible. And we can do that out of a hope that one day it will be okay. But I think our primary need is to rest in Jesus. And particularly those of us here that may be feeling that pressure at the moment. It wasn't how much we prayed or tithed or read the Bible or attended church that made us a Christian in the first place. So why do we so easily start to behave as if that's what our faith depended on? As if faith was some sort of spiritual rota? For those of us who are in Christ, God can use a crisis to bring us back to this simple, childlike point of faith. And of course, when we reach that point, then those other activities will flow out of that. But sometimes that seeking Jesus and resting in him might be an hour-by-hour thing, particularly when the pressure is on. It might even be a minute-by-minute thing, and maybe some of you can relate to that tonight. He needs to be our sustaining focus. And I would encourage you that don't drift away from church life. Don't drift away from church. If you're a Christian, then these folks here, all of us, are our immediate spiritual family. Don't give up reading our Bibles, even when we don't really know what it's saying or when it no longer seems relevant. And I would encourage us to keep praying, even though we feel like our prayers sometimes don't go beyond the ceiling. Romans 12, verse 15 tells us to weep with those who weep. And I don't think we should suffer alone. And for us living in such an individualistic culture, it's so easy to do that. But how can we do that in the midst of a crisis? We need to be in that sort of practice of fellowshipping together as Christians. And when we're there, it's so much easier to reach out when the times get difficult. But first and foremost, we need to simply rest in Jesus. And I'll finish with a verse from Hebrews. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay.